Holy God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today's text is known as the Transfiguration. Similar accounts also occur in the Gospels according to Matthew and Luke. To transfigure is to have a complete change in form or in appearance. In the Gospel of Mark, the Transfiguration story is located what seems to be intentionally almost right in the middle of the Gospel. Up until this point, Jesus has been focusing on his teachings that surround miracles and healings, but moving forward, the Gospel will be centered on Jesus' impending death and resurrection. Let us join together for the reading, listening for a word from God. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to him Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God. I remember well my first of 4 summer camps with my high school youth group. This summer camp wasn't a backpacking, mess hall eating, ultimate frisbee camp experience. It was different. Attendees to this event wore t-shirts like, "Jesus is my homeboy," or what was my personal favorite that I did own, "Worship, it's not just for church anymore." There were teenagers from across the Southeast gathered together to play on the beach in Jekyll Island, Georgia, and wreak havoc on the day's end. But most notably, each morning and each evening, we met for worship in a big conference room full of high-tech sound equipment and that blared worship music and entailed engaging, powerful, and challenging speakers. But one of my most cherished memories from the summer is waiting outside the doors for the worship space to open. We'd get there about an hour early so that we could rush down the aisles as soon as the doors were open and get the best seat in the house. Shoes would replace spoons in the well-known card game just to pass the time, and we'd count down the minutes until the door was opened. Whatever God had in store for that worship session, we were ready. I get the impression that Peter, John, and James were not quite ready for the experience they were about to have on the mountaintop. Jesus brings the 3 disciples up to the mountaintop, and once they reach the top, Jesus' clothes transfigure into a dazzling white, an ancient sign of purity and righteousness that Mark's readers would have immediately recognized. And not only that, but Elijah and Moses, 2 of the major characters of the Jewish stories that the disciples would have known well, suddenly appear. The text says, and I think we can understand, they were terrified. Peter, who always seems to be the spokesperson for the disciples' miscues, says, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us build you and Elijah and Moses a dwelling." Here's another Peter moment, another moment that's easy to give Peter a hard time for, thinking, "Really? That's the best you can come up with, Peter? You are on top of a mountain with the Messiah, with Elijah, with Moses, and you want to build a dwelling?" Today, though, let's give Peter a little bit of the credit he deserves. The tradition of building tents or dwellings for the divine goes back to the wandering days of the Exodus. It was a somewhat human attempt at containing the divine, but also a way of honoring the divine. Peter's just doing what he knows best to do in the sight of something so otherworldly, mark the moment, and offer hospitality. The issue then isn't that Peter's suggestion is unreasonable, it's just the opposite. It's too reasonable. Peter reasons that they are there to stay on that mountaintop together, at least for a while, so of course a dwelling must be built. Quickly, though, God steps in. No, this moment is not meant to last, Peter. This moment is to point to the unique nature of who Jesus is. Not only a rabbi, not only a prophet, but the Messiah, the Savior that God's people have been waiting for. To show that Jesus is worth listening to, God says, "This is my son, the beloved. He's unique. Listen to him." Such a moment of mountaintop clarity is a moment that many of us can only dream of. 2 weeks ago, Andrew preached a sermon about prophets, people called by God to speak God's truth to the world. Prophets most certainly have mountaintop moments. Isaiah reported suddenly seeing the Lord. Jeremiah says the word of the Lord suddenly came upon him. Moses stumbles across a burning bush. Some prophets appear ready for their call, like Isaiah, who said, "Here I am, send me." And some are anything but ready. But what is certain is that once a prophet hears the voice of God, things change. All movements throughout history, all change, start with a prophet. They start with hearing the voice of God in some way. And each of us can be a prophet, Andrew said. Our challenge, he ended the sermon with, is to listen. All we have to do is listen, Andrew preached. I don't know about you, but I've been thinking about Andrew's ending for the last 2 weeks. Because listening is hard. True listening can be as difficult as truth-telling. Igor Stravinsky, the great Russian composer, said, "To listen is an effort, and just to hear is no merit. A duck hears also." Some of us have probably had mountaintop moments. Moments when we were petrified, and if we were asked to share this testimony in Sunday school class, we'd lace it with several, "This sounds crazy, but I just knew I was supposed to stop and talk with her," or, "I can't tell you why, but that job, it was the one I was supposed to take," or, "It made no sense, but all of a sudden I had peace, and I knew it had to be a gift from God." But as I talked with my husband, Nate, last week about this sermon, I said to him, "I've spent way more time listening for God's voice and only hearing silence than I have actually sensing that God is speaking and giving me something to listen to." Nate responded, "But don't forget who is up there with Peter and Moses. It's Elijah." I'll pause here and just mention that these are the days it pays off to be married to a pastor. Elijah had his own mountaintop moment, Nate reminded me. It was Elijah who God told to go up to the mountain and wait for God to show up. The story reminds us and reads, "Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence." Finally, it's in the silence that Elijah meets God. Some people have that mountaintop experience. Others have an Elijah moment, wondering, where is God in the silence? In Barbara Brown Taylor's book, When God is Silent, she writes about the excess of words in our lives. She writes, "The most unfortunate side effect of all the noise is that many of us have become hard of hearing. Our brains protect us from the daily barrage of words by increasing our resistance to them. We're simply exposed to too many words, but also there's the lack of trustworthiness in many of the words we hear. Whether it's a tweet, whether it's a news story, or an advertisement, such as the tomato that Taylor writes about that's advertised as vine ripe, but you know it's anything but when you bite into it, and it is, as she says, a mealy and pale pink. Such a crisis of words makes listening all the harder. Alternatively, Taylor points to ancient Jewish communities who would save and preserve any documents that contained the Word of God in what was called a geniza. These communities had so much respect for such documents that the community members refused to discard of them. Instead, they were preserved for future generations to receive these words and find inspiration from them. Clearly, these communities knew the rarity and the sacredness of the Word of God. Possibly the great irony of our text today is that God doesn't say anything more than to listen. That's the instruction, to keep listening. This is why we come to church week after week, to hear the Word of God that has been spoken, has been proclaimed, that has been preserved and spoken and sung and shouted and whispered for generations and generations. I pray that you will have your mountaintop experience where God speaks so loudly that you cannot help but listen. Perhaps each of us do have one of these. It's what keeps us coming back for more. But the truth is that moments like these are rare. There's only one transfiguration moment in the Gospel of Mark, and only 3 of the 7 disciples get to experience it. We can only expect that the disciples, while they were supposed to stay quiet at least for a while, go down the mountain and share this experience with the rest of the group. While I've moved away from much of the ministry of my youth, I do think there was something important that I was taught in those summer at camp days, which has encouraged me to have faith that spiritual mountaintops are possible. Perhaps there was a bit of deception and emotional manipulation going on, but nonetheless, summer camp taught me the worthiness of being ready and expectant and listening. Each year, my friends and I, we waited all year long for that week, which we knew would be set aside for us to hear and meet the Word of God. And each year, remarkably, each of us had some kind of transfiguration moment, giving us the fuel and inspiration to go home and share Christ's love with the world. This is why we come to worship, to ready ourselves to see the face of God in our neighbor, to listen to the Word of God together. The rest of the week, we're scattered. We are individuals trying our best to shine light in the darkness. But each week, we're gathered back here to listen together for God's voice and discern where God is calling us to lead in the world. I've only been attending Brown Memorial for about 18 months, so I'm still relatively new. But what I do know is that this community desires to be and actively pursues being a prophetic presence in Baltimore City. The German theologian Karl Barth writes about this, and you could summarize a lengthy section of his church dogmatics as a community who listens together, prophesizes together. For Barth, any action that is based in hearing the voice of God together, particularly within the community of the congregation, is a prophetic action. There are many prophets among us. But let's not just be a community speaking and acting. Let us be a community also ready to listen together, ready to capture a glimpse of Sabbath grace, love, and calling yet again. Let this time be a mountaintop moment, a time to hear God's voice. And your sister or your brother sitting across from you in the pew, from the pulpit, in the music, or in the breakout discussion. This, after all, is why we have church, to hear the voice of God. Let us choose to listen. Amen.